come to your word, that you would indeed speak into our minds and hearts, that you would renew us and change us, help us to grasp the wonder of all you've done for us in Christ, and show us what it means to live and speak for him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do please take a seat. If you've got a Bible somewhere near you, great to turn it to the passage. Page 694, I think, in most of the Bibles are on the seats. If you're here for the first time this morning in this series, let me tell you where we've got to so far. Jesus has talked about what he needs to do. He needs to die. As they've worked out that he is the Messiah King that God has promised, he tells them a little bit further back that he needs to go to the cross and die. And Peter has said, no, you can't do that. And Jesus has told him, no, Peter, you haven't in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Get behind me, Satan. In other words, if you think that I have not got to go to the cross, you are thinking wrongly. And then Jesus has taken three of the disciples up onto the mountain where he is transfigured before them that we saw last week. So Peter, James and John have seen Jesus in all his kingly glory with Moses and Elijah by him. And we heard those words from God about his son. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. It's been a mountaintop experience. It's been an extraordinary encounter between three disciples and Jesus as he really is. But unfortunately, as we think of our passage this morning, what we find is down the mountain, there is far from a recognition of who Jesus is and indeed of his kingly authority going on. If you look at the passage, you'll see there, verse 14, when they came to the crowd, they'd just come down from the mountain, a man approached them, knelt before Jesus and said, Lord, have mercy. My son has seizures. He's suffering greatly. I took him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him. And Jesus says, oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? A moment ago, Jesus has been on the mountain revealed in all his heavenly majesty. And Peter, James and John have clocked who he is. They've been told not to tell anyone until he has died and risen from the dead. It's almost too much for everyone else to get their heads around. They've seen life as it really is. They've seen that this world is not a world that's out of control. They've seen the one who is sovereign and who rules. But down the mountain, mayhem is going on. The disciples who've been told by Jesus to go and heal people and cast out demons before, well, they're trying, but they can't seem to make any impact on this boy who's possessed by this demon. And as Jesus reappears on the scene, so the father rushes to Jesus and says, look, can you do anything? Your disciples can't do anything. You know, who's really in control? Because it looks as if the devil is really in charge. That there is no hope for a world when the opposition to God is this strong. These three passages are insights into who really is king and what living under King Jesus looks like in our lives. You'll see at the end of this passage in chapter 18, which Phil's going to have a look at us with next week, the question the disciples come to Jesus and ask is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We are still on about the kingdom of heaven here. We're exploring what it means to live under this King Jesus, who, whilst he has all that heavenly glory and he is sovereign, is the king who's going to the cross, who won't look like a king in any shape, manner or form, at least not any human king that anyone else has seen before. How do we live for this king in a world that looks upside down in terms of who reigns and who rules? Well, three things I want us to see as we go through this morning. Here's the first one. The extraordinary possibilities that belief in the king brings. We've got this encounter, haven't we, where Jesus is despairing of the disciples and indeed of the crowd and indeed of this father too, it seems. So unbelieving and perverse generation, how long am I going to have to put up with this? How long am I going to have to live with people who simply don't get it? Bring the boy here. Jesus rebukes the demon, it comes out of the boy, and he's healed from that moment. Now, it's not unsurprising that we have this sort of mayhem. If you remember back to the Old Testament, Moses, who was with Jesus on the mountain, Moses also had a mountaintop experience where he was given the Ten Commandments and instructions about how God would dwell with his people. By the time he came down the mountain, there was mayhem in Israel then. They'd made a golden calf. They'd given up on trusting God because it seemed all too long and all too difficult to do so. That's exactly what's going on here. Whilst we get a glimpse of Jesus in all his kingly rule and splendour, down the mountain people are giving up on trusting in Jesus. And that includes, intriguingly, the disciples at this point. Notice what the disciples do. In private, they come to Jesus and say, look, why couldn't we drive this out? You know, we're puzzled. What was going on? And Jesus replies, because you have so little faith. The problem here is unbelief. People not trusting in what God has said he can do for them. Now, for the disciples, we may ask, how on earth does that work out? Jesus had told them they ought to go and do these things. Now they find they can't. Well, it would appear, wouldn't it, that they are almost beginning to think, well, I can do this now. I don't need Jesus anymore. He's gone up the mountain. We can do this without him. There's something about me that makes me able to combat all that the world throws against God. I don't need Jesus anymore. And Jesus tells them, look, when it comes to all that is opposed to God, and that's the reality, isn't it? The Bible reminds us time and time again that we don't just fight against flesh and blood. We fight against principalities and powers. The spiritual world is utterly opposed to God. And will do anything to deflect us from putting our trust in God and his Son. And here the disciples have begun to think they can do it on their own. And that is so often what we are tempted to do in terms of our own walk with God. I can do it without God. This is a small thing for us to do. We can do this without asking God. And yet Jesus says, because you have so little faith. Our human tendency is to think that we can DIY religion. And we'll just call God in when it gets too difficult. But actually Jesus says, no, you disciples have so little faith. If you only trusted me, if you only put your reliance on me, well, even if it was as small as a mustard seed type faith, just a little bit of reliance on me would have been enough. Well, you can move mountains. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now that is a great challenge and a great encouragement, isn't it? It's a challenge, isn't it, that when we think we can go it alone spiritually, we are heading for a fall. When the Bible reminds us in Hebrews that we are to encourage one another daily, lest we have an unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. When we think, oh no, I can manage for a week without any encouragement from God or anyone else. Well, we're heading for a fall. When we think we can do without a regular interaction with God, whether that's through his word or prayer or with each other during the week, well, we're heading for a spiritual fall because we're making ourselves independent of the means that God has given us to sustain us. J.C. Ryle put it in this way. Let us ponder this point well. And learn wisdom. Faith is the key to success in the Christian warfare. Unbelief is the sure road to defeat. Once we let our faith languish and decay, and all our graces will languish with it. Courage, patience, long-suffering and hope will soon wither and dwindle away. Faith is the root on which they all depend. Jesus reminds us here that it is faith in him as the King that sustains our Christian life. that enables us to stand firm against all those things that would draw us away from God and take us away from God. And that just because we have stood for a certain period of time does not mean that we will continue to stand. The disciples had cast out demons before. But at this point, they decided they could do it on their own, and they couldn't. And the moment at which we think we can walk our Christian life on our own without God is the moment that we are exposing ourselves to a fall. And yet, wonderfully here, God says that if we but have the smallest trust in Him, then anything is possible. The challenges that we face, the challenges of faith, the challenges of speaking for Christ, of living for Him, of holding on to Him, of enduring for Him, of persevering in the middle of trials for Him, then it's all possible. Because He is King and He rules. And He is more than a match for anything that we face. But as soon as we think we can do it on our own, we open a trapdoor beneath us that we won't even see until we fall through. That was the disciples' problem, wasn't it? They fell through the trap without realizing it. And Jesus had to remind them it was because they had given up trusting in Him. There is wonderful potential in a life that is lived trusting in the One who is King. Anything, anything is possible. Lives change, those things we battle with turned around. But as soon as we think we can do it on our own, and we need to face the reality that we are in a culture that is very self-sufficient and will be very quick to try and do it on our own. Anything is possible if we put our faith in the King. It is wonderful. But let's beware that we don't fall into the trap of the disciples and think that we can DIY our Christian faith. There's the first thing. Here's the second thing. The unavoidable ministry of the King. Have a look at verse 22. Jesus has told them, look, if you put your trust in me, nothing will be impossible. Except there is one thing that is unavoidable for Jesus. There's no prayer that he can make to God. He spends, doesn't he, hours in the garden at Gethsemane, weeping, painfully crying out to God, if there is another way. But there is no other way. There is one unavoidable thing that cannot be moved from Jesus' future at this point, and it is the cross. It will be followed by the resurrection. That's what Jesus says here, isn't it? The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. They will kill him, and the third day he will be raised to life. But it is unavoidable. All things are possible, says Jesus, but they are possible because of the unavoidable part of Jesus' ministry, the cross that he endured for us. Now notice how the disciples are progressing. Previously, when Jesus mentioned the cross, Peter's response was, no, you can't do that. We're not having that. To be fair, the disciples haven't quite yet got to the point, have they, where, like we on Good Friday, can say that the day that Jesus went to the cross was a good day for us. Because we read here that the disciples' reaction is that they were filled with grief. But they are moving. They are moving to an understanding that sees Jesus' death not as something which cannot be true of the one of who calls himself God's King, but must be true of the one who is God's King. Indeed, it is part of his kingly ministry. It is the thing that will, if want, establish his kingdom. And you and I need to recognise that too. All these things are possible for us because Jesus did not avoid that which makes it possible, the cross. The place where our sin was dealt with. The place where, if you want, the devil has all the hold on us and says that we can't possibly be acceptable to God. Jesus says, no, because of my death, you can be acceptable to God. There is nothing beyond the reach of forgiveness because of the cross. If we have any illusion that God will accept us on the basis of how wonderful a person we are, or a wonderful person we might be if only we didn't have a whole range of things that are difficult to deal with, Jesus' unavoidable direction towards the cross reminds us that he had to go there because only that deals with our sin. Only that makes all things possible, because only that unlocks the power of sin and death on our lives. Everything is possible as we put our faith in the King, but everything depends on this unavoidable cross-centered ministry of the King too. And thirdly, we see here the wonderful privileges of the children of the King. There is an extraordinary story here at verse 24, only in Matthew. Jesus and his disciples arrive at Capernaum, and the collectors of the 2 drachma tax come to Peter and ask, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" To which Peter asks, "Yes, he does." The 2 drachma tax was a temple tax. It was a tax that was levied on all the Jews. It was separate to the Roman taxes, and it was a tax for the temple to sustain the ministry of the temple. And here the rulers of the Jewish community come to Peter, interesting, not to Jesus. They work out, don't they, pretty early on, that asking Jesus questions is always a dangerous thing to do. They tend to go through the chief disciples. They ask Peter, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" In other words, who really controls things around here? We're the ones, actually, who run things. You need to pay us. We don't owe you anything, you owe us something. "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Isn't he under our rule and authority?" To which Peter, quick as a flash, probably because he's trying to avoid trouble or confrontation, says, "Oh, yes, he does." And notice, when Peter comes into the house, Jesus is the first to speak. Jesus knows what Peter has said. And he wants to make a point to Peter. Long before Peter says, "Oh, they were asking me about the temple tax," Jesus says, "I need to teach you something, Peter, about the attitude you have to the rulers of Israel compared to the attitude you have to me as the King that you have seen." And he asks him a question. "What do you think, Simon?" he says. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?" "Well, from others," says Peter. "That's obvious." "Well, then the sons are exempt, the children are exempt," Jesus said to him. See what Jesus said? If you are part of the family of the King, if you are part of that family, then you are exempt from taxes. You don't have to pay them. The King only collects from his subjects, not from his family. And Jesus says to Peter, "But so that we won't offend them, go to the lake. Go and fish. Cast out a line. The first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." Seems a bit of a sort of easy use of a miracle, doesn't it? Just to pay taxes. "Oh, I know, we've got a couple of taxes to pay. Oh, I'll just do a miracle." But you see what Jesus is doing? He is reminding Peter that actually he does not serve an earthly kingdom. He serves the heavenly King. And that as one of Jesus' followers, he is part of Jesus' family. He has a place in that eternal kingdom. A place that is won through the death of the Son. A place that confers privileges and future inheritance that is beyond our wildest dreams. And separates us from an onerous, burdensome relationship with the religious authorities of this world who are demanding from Peter the temple tax. Your relationship with God is not based on money you give to the temple. And please get that from what we've been saying about giving. Our relationship with God is not based on how much we give. The giving we give as Christians is based on our thankfulness and our generosity that outflows from the generosity that God has shown from us. It's never something that earns us favour with God or anything like that. And Peter needs to see that. That although Jesus' kingship is not as visible here down the mountain as it was when he saw him transfigured, yet the reality of Jesus' kingship is just as sure. There is nothing in the world that can stand against one who puts his trust in the one who really rules. Everything is possible. There is nothing
that this world can hold on to us, keep us prisoners with, if Jesus has not avoided his death on the cross, which releases us from sin and death. And there is the wonderful privilege of being part of a kingdom that, yes, cannot be seen, but will be seen by the world when Jesus returns. But notice Jesus' little throwaway line to Peter there. But so that we won't offend them, let's go to the lake and pay our taxes. Peter, I can do anything. You know, if we've got to pay taxes to them for the moment, if that's, you know, if not paying taxes to them is going to put such a bomb under them that it's going to make life not worth living, let's just pay the temple tax. It's an incidental thing. So we won't offend them. Let's just get on and pay it. And here you are, Peter. I can provide the resources for it. Jesus knows what's important. And he points out to Peter what's important. It's not going to be important to have a ding-dong about whether you pay the 2 drachma temple tax. But it is important that Peter realizes the one who's king, the one who he owes allegiance to, is not the one who's demanding money from him in the secular context, but it is the man who's standing next door to him, who he has seen for who he really is, the King of heaven and earth. So what does it mean for us today? Well, it means that we need to ask who rules in our lives. If we really think that Jesus is king, and we trust what God's word says about Jesus' kingship and what the future holds, then we won't rely on ourselves. We will rely on Jesus. Because why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we rely on the one who's promised that he is there for us in every situation and every day? You know, wherever we are, he is with us to the end of the age. Why would we go DIY when Jesus invites us to follow him and to trust him and promises that he will provide for all of our needs, that he will be at work in us by his Spirit? Why would we need to show that we can do it on our own? If Jesus says that he needs to go to the cross, we need to remember that we need to depend utterly on the cross for our standing with God. We can't find a standing without it. And if Jesus reminds us that actually we serve a king and we have a privileged position in his kingship, why would we seek the privilege of belonging anywhere else before that? And yet so often, can't we? We can go after the approval of others and the privileges of belonging elsewhere and leave behind the wonderful privileges of belonging to the King and his kingdom and his people. Let's pray, shall we? And ask that Jesus being King might not just be a piece of information, but might shape and mould our lives.